So we are going to continue and make a little progress in what we're calling the intertestamental period, the years of biblical silence. Richard has and Mickey have gotten us started in this section, this period of time. So lesson 37 in our books, and there's some interesting things that really I want to kind of focus on tonight. That three things to me that kind of that begin to take place in this. Again, how many years are we talking about? About 400 years in this 400 year period. Three things that as we shortly begin to talk about the ministry of Christ and the period that is covered by the New Testament, there's some things about the life of Christ and his ministry that weren't in existence when we leave off with Malachi. And those three things are really, number one, the scriptures that Jesus and the apostles used, which was the Septuagint. Number two would be the fact that because of both the dispersion after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, that there were Jews who were scattered throughout all the known world. Well, those Jews then would like to gather together for prayer or to study the scriptures, but they needed a place to do that where they were, and those were called synagogues. And again, that was something that really kind of started to take hold during that 400-year period. And the other thing is that when you read in the Gospels, there's groups of people that Jesus refers to a lot that you don't read about during the days of Malachi and Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah. And those groups of people that Jesus deals with a lot were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They also got their origin during this time period. And so it's a little bit interesting in terms of from the Septuagint to the synagogues to the Pharisees and Sadducees, all those things play a significant role during the ministry of Christ, but they all got their start during this 400-year period. So we'll try and talk about some of those things. We're going to go through the PowerPoint that had been passed on to me, and we'll kind of go through that. But and bear with me as I perhaps stumble a little bit talking about some of these things. I was doing some research and study about the Septuagint and had done some prior study a while ago about Pharisees and Sadducees, so we'll try and perhaps talk about those just a little bit. All right, so the 400 years of biblical silence, again, just reviewing these things. We talked about after the work of Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, Haggai, and those that there was no additional prophecy, there was no direct revelation during this period of time. And it was pointed out from Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. And again, this is, I think, a good memory verse where the prophet says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah." The one thing before moving on from this that I think is interesting is during the days of leading up to these 400 years, they had the opportunity to hear the word of God. They had the opportunity to hear the prophets, to hear the priests teach. But this almost indicates when something is readily available all the time, what do we tend to do as human beings? Take it for granted. We just assume it's always going to be there. Most of us have grown up all our lives in terms of food. We just always assume that there's always going to be plenty to eat. And perhaps we also today have grown up with the assumption that we can always hear the Word of God. And we just presume that there will always be opportunities to study. There will always be opportunities to get together. And I think for the Israelites, they always assumed that we'll have a chance to sit and listen to the prophets, listen to the priests, and to get a revelation from God. Amos, in here, I think, talks about the fact that there can come a time in which we don't value it, and then when we do go looking for it, it won't be there. And certainly sometimes God, through the prophets, as we studied throughout the Old Testament, he called out to them and called out to them and asked for them to return. And so often, they, you know, God's call for repentance was met with. And then when the punishment would come, when God's judgment would come, then they would cry out. And again, we saw that through the period of Judges. But Amos, again, talking about the fact that, to me, the flip side of this lesson is don't take it for granted the opportunities we have to study God's Word. Don't take for granted that we have such ready access to God's revelation today. You can go in any store yet and buy the Bible. We can read it any time. We don't have to hide it. But don't take that for granted, because the day may come when it won't be that way, and we have to go searching for it, and it will not be easily accessible. It's interesting to note that it just made me think about, there's a passage in, if you turn to Proverbs chapter 29, in Proverbs chapter 29 and in verse 18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law." Now, I've heard this passage described that when it says there is no vision, I've heard people explain, well, that means that we need to have a vision of heaven, that we need to have a vision of you know, things to come. We need to have a vision of a growing church. We need to, you know, kind of have, as it were, a vision of the future of how we hope it to be. And that if we don't have vision, you know, that we're going to suffer because of that. And certainly I would say, you know, if you go to, I think one of the key points is from Hebrews chapter 11. It's all the great examples of faith is that, if you notice, they all had the ability to see the promises of God. And so that point is true, that our faith needs to be able to see what God has promised us, and that needs to drive us and keep us going in life. But I don't think that's what Solomon is talking about here when he says, when there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. At least in my Bible, if you have footnotes, and if you go and look up the Hebrew word there, the word for where there is no vision, the word for vision actually means a revelation. It actually means communication from God. And so the wise man is saying, when there is no communication from God, when there is no revelation from him, when God doesn't communicate what he wants for us to do, what happens to mankind? What's the rest of that verse say? It says the people are unrestrained, right? And so when we don't pay attention, or when we don't value, and again, who is the king that finally discovered the law of God? This is before the Babylonian captivity, and it had been hidden for a long period of time. Which king was that? That's Josiah. Josiah was the one, I believe, that found the book of the law and had it read. But when we don't have God's revelation with us, again, man will do whatever they want. They're unrestrained. But the question is, during this 400 years of so-called biblical silence, does that mean the people didn't have God's will? No, they simply didn't have God's direct communication. They didn't have the divisions, the other ways that God spoke to man. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer said, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son." The Hebrew writer talking about the many ways that God spoke to his people. He said in many portions, in many ways, they were a number of different ways that God spoke to his prophets. I mean, he spoke to his prophets directly. He spoke through burning bushes. He spoke through dreams. And so he spoke to man in many portions in many ways. But those many portions in many ways that the Hebrew writer talks about, as of the end of Malachi, they stopped. But God had revealed himself. And that's where we're going to talk about the fact that during these 400 years then, they sought to record the revelation of God so they could read and study it and teach it in their synagogues. So this period of silence was interesting in that regard, in that it spurned them to have God's word revealed to them. Talked about the fact that, again, God had already made all the necessary prophecies concerning his son. The prophecies had been made. It was just a matter of when the fullness of time would come. And that's a passage from Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, in which Paul talks about when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So at the appropriate time, that's simply what God was waiting for. So a lot of changes, and both Mickey and Richard talked about during the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. A lot of changes in terms of the dominant culture, the dominant form of government, the dominant kingdom at that time. We see, again, talked about the fact that the New Testament opens with Jerusalem as being a prosperous city in the midst of a prosperous region. So that wasn't how things were left at the end of Malachi. So what is it that took place? And we'll talk about that, how the religious conditions changed over the years, from a condition of being negligent to the situation that we had in the time of Christ, in which both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were anything but negligent in terms of their approach toward the law. And I know Richard pointed out last time, Matthew 23:23, about how particular the Pharisees were in terms of their tithing, that they were so particular about counting everything perfectly so that they do it according to the letter of the law. And that's not what we saw during the final days of Malachi and Haggai and Ezra and so forth. So Jesus found the Pharisees, again, being so demanding regarding the Sabbath, that they, again, objected when he healed on the Sabbath, but that's contrasted with, again, simply during the last days of Malachi and so forth, in which they didn't care about the Sabbath day at all. So the question has been raised. I already talked about what brought about these changes, and indeed, the Bible doesn't talk about what happened during these 400 years directly. It notes there that we've got to look at secular history to find out. To an extent, we do, but in a macro sense, God's Word does kind of talk about what would take place. When we look at the Daniel chapter 2, the prophecies the interpretation of Daniel, of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in the interpretation of that dream, doesn't Daniel set forth in large context what is going to happen during these 400 years? When he talks about the kingdoms, and beginning in verse 36, where Daniel says, "This was the dream, now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and whoever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So talking about, first of all, that obviously during the time of Daniel, it was a Babylonian empire. Then verse 39, "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And really, in one verse, Daniel, in interpreting this dream, talks about both the Medo-Persian Empire, and he says another kingdom after that, which will be inferior, that will rule over the earth, and that would be the Greek Empire. And then finally, he says in verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, in as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so it will break into pieces, it will crush and break all these into pieces, and that refers to then the Roman Empire. So in short order, he doesn't tell us exactly what the culture, what's going to happen and how it happens and the battles and the victory, but Daniel tells us the changes that are going to take place, and we know, again, from the books that we've studied, Haggai, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth, that it took us through the Medes and the Persians. But right here we know that, again, verse 44 talks about that it's during the days of the Roman Empire that the kingdom will come, God's kingdom. So we know between the Medes and the Persians, we know that, again, the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire would need to come. So, again, we went through this. We've talked about the Persian Empire. It continued about a century after the Old Testament closes. And then we started talking about the fact that the steps that led to the Greek Empire becoming established, how that as the Greeks, as the Medes and the Persians tried to expand, the Greeks began to as it were, fight back. So, again, talking about, and Richard went over with us some of the battles that took place in that area that was circled. We talked about how the Darius' son tried also, and this is what Richard was talking about on Sunday. And this is, I think, where we kind of left off, talking about the beginning of the defeat of the Medes and the Persians. Okay, the Greek opposition continued. So we see here that the beginning in which Asia Minor was granted freedom from Persian control. See, Persia's dominance was weakening. So all this, again, before the Old Testament, before the end of Malachi. And then we get down to, again, the Greek Empire, where they began to grow in strength. And we read that we know from history in which Philip of Macedon began to rise into power. Of course, it was his son, Alexander, that was well known in terms of his ability to grow the Greek Empire and to overtake all that the Persians had done. So he appointed his son Alexander, the regent of Greece, when he was only 16. And 4 years later, his father was assassinated. And it was Alexander the Great then that took over from there. Talking about identifying the following places: Thrace, Macedon, the Hellespont. And we talked about that last Sunday in Athens.
And Chris, did the map on page 152?
I'm sorry?
Did the map on page 152 that is supposed to be referenced in those places? I don't see it going forward.
No, I don't see it listed.
But it's in between, in what, like Richard was talking about, the bridges.
Right, exactly. It's in that little... That
which
little
side was it on, or is that an area?
No, yeah, it would have been on the east side.
All
right. And I apologize, I know both Mickey and Rich are so much better adding into the information of the history here. And apologize, I'm not doing as good of a job. So in the book, he talks about Alexander's army as they continued their dominance, pushing towards the Persian Empire. He talks about the battles that were faced there. And eventually then came down through what was the land of Israel, including Damascus and Jerusalem and Gaza, and mentioned that some of them were, they overtook them peacefully and some of them not. So even all the way down into Egypt, in which they, again, as you notice there, they welcomed the Greeks as liberators. They viewed them as people who freed them. And in fact, what's the city in Egypt that was named after?
Alexander.
Yeah, Alexandria was named after Alexander the Great. And in fact, that had a lot to, in the study I was doing regarding the Septuagint, that it was actually the Greek culture that helped with the spread or the development. The Septuagint, from what I understand, it was actually developed in Egypt by Jews that lived there. And we'll get to more of that hopefully later. And again, more about Alexander's army pushing eastward to complete the conquest of Persia. And then, as history tells us, he returned as far and made it as far as Babylon, 323 BC, died there of a fever at only 32 years of age. And again, for the first time in all the centuries, we have an empire with its source far removed from the Mesopotamian Valley. For the first time, a kingdom with its source somewhere other than Mesopotamia exists. So, interestingly enough, as someone put it, Alexander's father was able to get Alexander a pretty good tutor. It's kind of nice to be able to have great resources at your hand. So Alexander was educated by the famous Greek philosopher Aristotle. And, if you're going to be taught, it's good to have a good teacher. That's not a bad teacher to have. And this, I think, was interesting. The Greeks thought that their way of life, their culture, was what belonged everywhere. They thought it was the best, ever. They thought they were more advanced and more wise than anybody else. Again, that's when the Greeks went around establishing model cities throughout the world, including Alexandria. But it was part of the Greek culture that influenced, again, even those who lived in Jerusalem and places throughout Judah. But we know that Alexander's life, again, was cut short. He didn't live long enough to carry out all of his dreams. His kingdom fell into the hands of generals. Men struggled for dominance. It was eventually split up. The territory of Palestine changed hands 5 times in the first 20 years after Alexander's death. So a lot of instability. But the Greeks had a great deal of influence upon the Jewish people during that period of time. Okay, and again, more about the history, and I apologize in terms of not being able to add to anything really to what the book talked about here. Like I said, one of the things I wanted to talk about is a little bit about the, again, during this period of time, the Septuagint. Okay, regarding the Septuagint, it talks about the fact that after the conquest that Alexander had made, again, Alexandria became a place where the Greek language and its communication thrived. And there were a number of Jews who lived there, and they had an extreme value of the sacred books of the Jews. It was valuable to them. They valued knowledge, and they talk about the fact that actually it was down here at the bottom. About 200 BC, the Hebrew Bible was only available in the original language it was written. So up until about 200 BC, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were only available in Hebrew. But it notes again that after Alexander the Great died, the Greek Empire was split into two, and ultimately a ruler named Ptolemy Philadelphus came to rule in the southwest portion of this empire based in Egypt. Seeing the Hebrew Bible as a great philosophical and literary treasure, he decided that he wanted the entire Hebrew Bible to be translated into the Greek to be placed in his library. Now, in order to accomplish his mission then of translating the Bible from Hebrew into contemporary Greek, he picked 70, and there is some dispute as to the exact number, of the most renowned Jewish scholars. And in fact, it's pointed out, as perhaps you already know, that the word Septuagint comes from the Latin word meaning 70. And he placed each scholar into a separate room on the island of Pharos and had them all translate the text. So 70 scholars, he separated them, had them translate the Hebrew text into Greek, and did so with great precision. And according to tradition anyway, all of the scholars, all 70 of them, or 72, however many there were, emerged from their completion of the translation on the same day, and the translations were then compared, and what they found was all 70 scholars by themselves translating the Hebrew text came up with the same Greek translation, or at least pretty close. It mentions, again, according to this study, this scholar, with just 13 differences between all of the translations. So it was the Greeks who really drove this aspect of wanting the Hebrew text translated. They, again, brought the Hebrew scholars down to Egypt to do that. And again, they came up with what was known then as the Septuagint version. Now, that, as we know, is what both the Jesus and his apostles during in the Gospels, what they quoted from. And then it notes that he took that translation and produced the first copy of the Hebrew Bible, which was not in the ancient Hebrew language. So while Jews continued reading and studying the Hebrew Bible in its original Hebrew language, many translations of the Hebrew Bible were actually translated from the Septuagint and not from the original text. So this, there were others, and some of this other material that I scrolled from above this talked about, there were a number of different efforts to translate the Hebrew scriptures, but they kept going back to the Septuagint to actually do that translation from. So it meant that many translations of the Hebrew Bible, which are used and studied to this day, are actually taken from the Greek and not directly from the biblical Hebrew. Now, when you read some of the quotes in the Gospels of that the apostles perhaps quoted from the Septuagint, do they necessarily always match directly from what you read in the Hebrew text in the Old Testament? And you know, there are some variations. There are some differences, but it doesn't, and the scholars all say it doesn't challenge the authenticity of the text, but this explains some of the process that it went through in terms of how the Septuagint came to be. Anybody have any other knowledge? Anybody else have any study or understanding of the Septuagint? Not wasting our time tonight, but just to me, it's one of the interesting things that took place during during this 400-year period. The other thing was mentioned that it was the development of the sect of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the Pharisees, again, comes from a Hebrew word meaning separated ones, or some say from a word which meant a specifier. There's a it's suggested by some of the Pharisees, the word Pharisee may have come from a Hebrew word paroism, meaning specifier, since they were the ones who sought to specify the correct meaning of God's law to the people. So the Pharisees had taken on the role of responsibility of saying, well, yes, this is what the law says, but we're going to tell you, or we're going to explain to you then what the law means. So that is one, perhaps, understanding of where the word Pharisee came from. The history of the Pharisees goes back then to the second century before Christ. And although it's the origin of both the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees cannot be definitely traced, the first mention of them we see is during the reign of John Hyrcanus in 134 to 104 B.C. So that's the first historical mention. They existed before that, but so it was somewhere in the 200 to 100 range in which the Pharisees, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, kind of came to be. There's not much evidence that suggests that they really became distinctive groups until after the Maccabean revolt. It is during the Greek Empire that these all took place, and some scholars I looked at said that it really helped to understand the Pharisees and Sadducees to understand the political climate in which they were developed. It was mentioned that in their battle against Greek education, you know, and again, the Greeks had their aspect. They liked to go and impose their Greek education systems wherever they had conquered people or whatever land they controlled. And in the battle against Greek education, some pious Jews began from the end of the second century to develop a national system of education. To the old scribal schools were gradually added a network of local schools where, in theory at least, all Jewish boys were taught the law. And this development was of great importance in the spread and consolidation of the synagogue. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees have a lot to do with the establishment also of the synagogues during this period. And these synagogues, in the birth of the Pharisees movement, and how that it was really rooted in popular education. So Pharisees and how they got their foothold. They used it, they got their foothold by secular education, by establishing schools, by allowing people to be taught, and by them assuming the right to teach the people. And I think that's interesting in terms of their understanding that if we want to get control, we should establish our own series of schools.
Sounds a lot like the modern denominations. Have everybody decided, well, we think this is more important, and we think that's more important, we don't agree with you.
Well, and right, and we'll develop our own educational system with our own standards and our own tenets, so forth, absolutely. There's a lot, as we go through, talk about in the few minutes we have remaining, about the Pharisees. There's a lot to me that's parallel between them and Catholicism in terms of how they approach things and one way in particular. So again, they arose out of efforts to develop a national system of education. they really were, when you talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in during the New Testament times, if you had the common folks and you had the upper class of Jewish society, the Pharisees were which one? They were the common folks. They were the working class people. The Pharisees were. The Sadducees were the ruling class. They were off of the Sanhedrin Council. They were the rulers. The Pharisees, as it were, went after the common folks. And again, through that series of education, you know, as it were, going after the middle class family, zealous for Mosaic law, you know, after the exile period. It's important to note that their motives really were, initially perhaps, were pure in regards to trying to, as it were, build a hedge around the law and to guard against any possible violations of the law or the Torah. So the Pharisees' original concern was we want to protect the law. But in their efforts to protect the law, they began to redefine the law. And one of the things that I want to get to, and there's a lot to the conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, perhaps there was some conflict, and they vied in a political sense, but the Pharisees eventually yield to, and in a political sense, it was the Sadducees who developed the prominence. The Pharisees, they again tried to go after the working class people and focus it on controlling the religious aspects of Jewish society. The Sadducees had the high priesthood and the Sanhedrin, the participation of the priesthood and the council was controlled by the Pharisees. Temple worship during the time of Christ, that was dominated by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who controlled the worship in the temple and what happened there. And again, they held the dominant influence among the people, especially relating to rituals and custom. Go back. This is what I wanted to get to. One of the interesting things, distinctions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed in the written law. They believed in the Torah and in what was written in the scriptures and no deviation from it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were known for believing in what they called the oral law. They believed in the oral traditions, and in fact, in the view of the Pharisees, their oral traditions held as much weight as the written law. What they passed on from generation to generation was just as important as what was written. And if you look at Deuteronomy 31:19, and this is perhaps where they thought they had the right to do this. It says there, "Now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel and put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel." The aspect of putting it in their mouths or putting it on their lips, to them they interpreted that mean that we pass things on orally, that it's what our oral traditions become. And it was up to then the elders to interpret or to supplement the scriptures, to adapt to the present moment. And again, does that sound like denominations today? The idea that we've got to adapt the scriptures to our present environment. And it's the denominational view of this is it's our oral traditions about our interpretation of the scriptures in the present moment. Well, that's what the Pharisees practice, and their oral traditions became law. And so they established the traditions, and they invited debate on what those traditions should be. And even within the Pharisees, it's interesting to note there were two rival schools of interpretation that developed amongst the Pharisees. There was the Shammai and the Hillel. And it was the Shammai that Jesus repeatedly rebuked and condemned. They were the ones who were stringent and unbending and unbendingly conservative, and they're the ones that Jesus had so many battles with. But they battled because, again, they felt they had the right by their oral traditions to establish what was law. And I made this point last week that if you go to the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, you can see the battle that Jesus had. And beginning in verse 21, it says there that Jesus talking, he says, "You have heard that the angels were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to court." But verse 22, "But I say to you," you go down to verse 27, "You have heard that it was said," verse 28, "but I say to you." You go down to verse 31, "and it was said," verse 32, "but I say to you." Verse 33, again, "you have heard the agents were told." Do you see how that Jesus was battling this oral law? He says, he doesn't go and say, you've read these things. He says, "you have heard that it was said." The oral law had been so established, and that's what carried the weight of the Jews in that time. It was what was orally passed down. But Jesus came back and said, "No, but I say to you." So, again, just three things I think that are characteristic of this 400 years. One, it's the synagogues, which were in part due to the Pharisees who were trying to combat the Greek education system. It's the beginning of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then it's the synagogue worship that also started during this time period.